Do you ever wonder if Jonah had any friends?
He just doesn't. I mean, here he is, and he's acting like a sulking teenager, isn't he? He doesn't come across particularly well, and I don't think he comes across very well at all here. But I think part of the difficulty of looking at the character of Jonah and reading the book of Jonah is there are times when we know that we can be a little bit like Jonah. At the very least, we know that the seeds of anger that Jonah shows here exist to one degree or another within each of us. I think there are moments for all of us when we think we know better than God. There are passages of Scripture that we try and explain away because they don't quite fit with our view of the world and how the world should work. And the precise situation that comes up in our lives may not be the same as with Jonah. In fact, I'm almost certain that it won't be. But we do have these moments when we're angry with God, or when we're questioning God about who he is or what he's done or what he's asked us to do. And quite often in these moments, the way that the question manifests itself in our lives is with that question of why. God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why are you allowing this to happen in the world? Why are you allowing this to happen to me or to the people I love? You see, like with Jonah, we can get angry with God. So I want just to delve into this passage and see what it teaches us. And I want to draw out just a few little things. The first thing I want us to see is the attitude of Jonah. Verse 1, Jonah's attitude revealed. And I just want to make a connection that I think exists between the attitude that we see Jonah demonstrating here and the attitude of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember that story? There was a father. He had two sons. The younger son demands his share of the inheritance, effectively wishing that his father were dead. And he gets the inheritance and he runs off. And the older son, stays with his father, and he works away for his father. But the father is always on the lookout for the younger son who he hopes will one day come back. The younger son, of course, goes and he blows through all the money, and he ends up living in poverty. And he realizes, when things get so bad, he realizes, actually, my father, he might not take me back as a son, but he might take me back as a hired hand. You know, I can't pay off the debt that I owe him. I've been horrible to him, but at least I would have a roof over my head and I would get some food to eat. And so he goes back, and the way Jesus tells the story, that the younger son, as he makes his way back, he's rehearsing his speech to his father. But the father's looking out for him, and the father runs when he sees him in the distance, and he runs and he hugs him and he welcomes him back and he gives him the robe and the ring and he kisses him. And then he throws a big party for his son, the son of mine who was dead but is now alive again, and they get the fatted calf, and there is a great celebration. But at the end, we discover that the elder brother is furious. He hasn't gone into the party. And the father comes out to say, well, what's going on? And he says, well, this is ridiculous. He's been horrible to you. I've been here slaving away, and you've never thrown a party for me or for my friends. He's furious. And at the end of the story, we're left hanging. We don't know whether or not the older brother goes into the party. The father says, everything I have is yours. But at the end of the story, the older brother is outside, fuming at the mercy his father has shown. It's like Jonah, isn't it? Here he is. Nineveh is seeing revival. People are being saved. People are turning to God. I imagine there's a degree of excitement and euphoria in the city as they go through this period of repentance and turning to God. But where is Jonah? Is he in the midst of it? Is he leading it? He's the guy who knows God. He could be helping the people. Where is he? He's outside fuming. He's outside fuming. I know I was wrong to run from you, God, and I'm glad you took me back, but you can't take them, those Ninevites. Look at what they've done, the way they live. It's far worse than anything I ever did. I deserved your mercy. They didn't. That's Jonah's attitude. And I think the scary thing is that sometimes we can be a little bit like that. We can downplay our own sin. We can treat our sin lightly. And the trouble is that when we do that, when we have a small view of sin, a small view of our sin, then we end up with a small view of God's grace. And it becomes so much less than the amazing grace that we often sing of. So that is that's Jonah's attitude. Jonah's attitude is revealed in verse 1, but then God's character is declared in verse 2. When Jonah declares God's character, he does so with derision. I knew this would happen, God. I knew this would happen. I knew you were like this. I knew you were kind and loving, and I don't like it. Except, of course, when you're kind and loving with me. And as he does that, Jonah's he's quoting here Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, very famous verse, the defining revelation of the character of God in the Bible. It's given to Moses on Mount Sinai, where God passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And what we learn is that this isn't a passing description of who God is. It's the foundation of the theology of the whole of the Old Testament on the character of God. And so we see that refrain repeated again and again. And so in our call to worship this morning, we had these words from Psalm 145. But they're echoed again and again and again. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that steadfast love is that word chesed love. Love that is faithful, that binds, that is powerful. And whilst it is the character of God here that becomes the focal point of Jonah's anger, for us, surely this is something to delight in. God is gracious. He gives us good things far beyond what we deserve. He's compassionate. He shows us kindness and mercy and gentleness. He's patient. When we mess up, his instinct is to restore rather than to condemn. He is loving. He is full of steadfast love, of loyal love, of chesed love. Love that will keep coming after us no matter what. God's love for us is not dependent in any way, shape, or form on us or on our performance. God's love for us, the love that God has for us, is dependent entirely upon his character. It's rooted entirely on who he is. And so we can always know that God loves us. Now, let's just take a moment to consider Jonah's objection here, because you may be thinking, well, Scott, hang on a second. Isn't Jonah right? Weren't those Ninevites pretty horrible people? Didn't you say they were renowned for their violence and for their cruelty? Well, I did, and they were. But as well as Jonah has done here in recalling the character of God from Exodus 34 and verse 6, he has forgotten verse 7. Verse 7, which tells us that God is still a God of justice. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, is what we're told in Exodus 34, verse 7. And so Jonah needs to trust the character of God completely. He needs to understand that it's not for him to dish out violence or punishment. That's for God to do. And that is spelled out really in the next section, in verses 5 to 8, where we have this weird story about the leafy plant that grows up. Jonah, he's gone out into the wilderness outside of the city. He's gone out into the desert. And while he's in the desert, God provides this plant to give him shade. And we're told Jonah is happy about the plant. I think it's the only time in the whole book that Jonah's happy about anything at all. But he's happy about the plant that God provides. Then God provides a worm to eat the plant. And then God provides a scorching wind to beat down on Jonah. And the point of all of this is that God's the one who provides all of these things. You see the word repeated again and again as you read through it. And the point of all of that is that God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who gives mercy and justice. He's the one in charge. And that should come as a relief to us. God's the one in charge. It's not us. God is the one in chapter 1 who provided the storm. He is the one in chapter 1 who provided the fish. And he is the one in chapter 2 who commanded the fish to spew Jonah up on dry land. And now God provides the plant and the worm and the wind. And just as before, all of this is intended to bring Jonah back to God. God isn't punishing Jonah here. He's trying to get him to trust him, to trust in his sovereign power and to trust in his grace. To trust as Joseph does at the end of the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the story of Joseph with the young people at the SU group at Brayhead Primary. Jonah went through all sorts of things. He's beaten by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison and forgotten about. He endured all of those years of famine in a foreign land. But at the end of it all, he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, what's happening in the book of Jonah is God is patiently discipling Jonah. And the message to Jonah is that the same God who governs the storms and seas also governs the small details. And it is therefore not for Jonah to worry about who will and who won't receive judgment. Judgment is God's job. God is the one who is sovereign here. And then finally, after God's character has been declared and his sovereignty displayed, his compassion is defended. The book ends not with Nineveh speaking, not with Jonah repenting, but with God explaining his heart. "You've been concerned about this plant, Jonah. You didn't tend it or make it grow. You see, Jonah grieves a comfort that he didn't create, that he cannot sustain, and that he did not earn. But God points beyond that to a city full of people. God points beyond the plant to a city full of 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left hand. God's concern is not limited to what Jonah sees as important or what Jonah thinks is fair. God cares for the city simply because it is full of people, each one of whom is created and bears the image of God. And imagine a gardener who cares for a large garden. And one plant in the garden wilts, and the gardener goes and tends it and waters the plant and prunes the plant. But the gardener doesn't stop there. He doesn't care only for that one plant. Every plant, every seedling, every patch of soil is tended with care. Jonah grieves a single plant. But God's heart moves across an entire city. His compassion is not limited to one comfortable shade. His love extends to all those under his care, the spiritually lost, the undeserving, the overlooked. God's mission is the movement of his heart towards all people. All people. And so God's compassion extends beyond Jonah's categories, beyond Israel, beyond what Jonah considers deserving. And where Jonah can only see inconvenience or indignation, God sees people, lost, needy, image bearers of his glory. And he responds with love. And so the climax of the book of Jonah is not the repentance of the city, but the revelation of the God who pursues cities. The God whose mercy is not arbitrary, but flows from his character and is expressed in his sovereignty and is defended in his compassion. The people of Nineveh matter because God cares. Because God is a God of steadfast love. It's not because they did anything to earn his love. It's because that's who God is. And so the book of Jonah reveals to us the missionary heart of God from which all mission flows. A heart that moves towards the lost, even when they would rather turn away. And it is that heart that calls Jonah and calls us to align with the missionary heart of God. Well, so how do we do that? How do we align our hearts with the heart of God? Especially when we're in a season of life where we might be asking, why? Why have you allowed this to happen? Well, let me give you just three things that I think will help us. The first step is humility. Humility about our own standing. It's easy for us to forget how much we need God's mercy. Jonah resented God's compassion for Nineveh, forgetting that he himself had been rescued from the depths. And we can do the same. We can look at others and think, well, they don't deserve it, whilst quietly downplaying our own failings. But the truth that we need to grasp is that none of us deserves God's grace. We are all sinners, and we are saved only by his mercy. Every blessing we enjoy, every forgiveness we have received, is because God has acted. It's not because of anything that we did. And so humility, it starts with remembering that we stand on the same ground as everyone else, the mercy of God. So humility about our own standing. And then the second step is concern for mission. God's heart moves towards the lost. Jonah wanted distance. He was running in the opposite direction. God wanted compassion. And God calls us to participate in that same heart. You know, when we talk about mission, that's not something we do as a church program. It's something that flows from who God is and how he acts. And so to align our hearts with his, we need to start seeing our communities the same way that God sees Nineveh. The neighbor that irritates us. The co-worker that we struggle to relate to. The person who seems far from God. They are exactly the people that God cares about. And mission begins with noticing them and praying for them and trusting that God is already at work in their lives and having that same heart and love for them that God has. And then finally, we need to trust in the character of God. We need to trust in the character of God. I think Jonah gets halfway there, but he doesn't trust. He understands the character of God, but he doesn't trust in the character of God. Jonah feared that showing mercy would compromise justice, that God's ways would somehow be unfair. But God's character is consistent, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And we can trust that God is both loving and just. We can trust that he is both merciful and holy. And when we're tempted to anger, when we're frustrated in life's injustices, when we wrestle with the why questions, we can rest in who God is. We don't need to control the outcomes or rush to judgment. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his love is wider than our fears. And so aligning our hearts with God's mercy means remembering our own need for mercy. It means moving outward with concern for others and trusting God completely, even when we don't understand the plan. It's not easy. It's not always comfortable, but it is the life that God calls us to live. It is the life of a people shaped by the missionary heart of God. And do you know, as we do all that, God comes and dwells with us and moves in us and strengthens us for the challenge of that life. He makes us into a people who celebrate mercy whenever it appears, a people who are inside the party at the Father's house, a people who notice the lost, who pray for them, and who trust God to work, a people with hearts open and lives willing and hands ready to join God where he is already at work. And the question God asks at the very end of this passage, I think, is the question that God asks us today. Should I not be concerned about this great city? Will we share God's heart? Let's pray. Gracious and compassionate God, thank you that your heart moves towards the lost and that your mercy is steadfast and that your love never fails. We pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have held back our compassion, for the moments we have judged others while forgetting our own need of grace. Grant us humble hearts, eyes to see those in need, and courage to join you in mission. Lord, may our lives reflect your mercy. May our words proclaim your love, and our actions point others to you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.